May I invite you to turn with me, please, to Moses' Upper Desert Discourse, as found in the book of Deuteronomy. And I would like you to pitch your mental and spiritual tents with me for a few moments around Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. I want to speak on the subject this morning, Christian education is homemade. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in, or better, upon thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And then in verse 20, and when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, Dad, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before we look into the Word, shall we look to the Lord in a moment of expectant prayer? Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, constantly a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that in this hour we shall enjoy the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the one who has been sent to guide us into all truth. Once more, as we expose our hearts to Thy truth, we pray that the Spirit of God shall prepare those hearts, shall plow up the ground, that the seed shall fall upon good ground and bring forth fruit. Deliver us from a wasted hour. Make it an hour of triumph and of growth. An hour in which we sense that God has spoken, and what He has said, we shall do. For we ask it through Christ our Lord, with thanksgiving. Amen. One of the alarming trends in America today to the thinking Christian is the disappearance of the distinctively Christian home. I refer not merely to a home where Christ resides, but to a home where Christ rules. For a Christian home is far more than a home where Christians live. It's a home where Christ lives with distinction, where Christian truth filters down and permeates into every phase of that home life. Some time ago, a friend of mine, a pastor of a large church in the East, placed a bulletin beneath my nose and said, look at that, Hendricks. Something going on every night in the week. And I asked him, are you proud of that fact? It was quite obvious that he was. I said, Bill, I'd be ashamed of that. I said, let's suppose, and ladies and gentlemen, this is a tremendous supposition. Let's suppose that the people in your church were interested in cultivating their home life. On exactly what night of the week would you suggest they do that? To which he replied, I don't know. And that pastor's agnosticism forced a question in my mind. Is it possible that our churches are doing more to break up our homes than they are to build them up? Are we engaged in a program of competition with the home or a program of cooperation with the home? Do we consider the home to be our greatest adversary or our greatest ally? When I was pastoring, a young lady who had three small children came to me on one occasion and said, "Pastor, I want you to know that I'm 100% behind you. Anytime you open the doors of this church, I'll guarantee you I'll have my children here." And as a young fledgling minister, frankly, I was quite elated. I was carried away with her enthusiasm. I've since come to realize, dear friends, this is the big fraud. This lady, I'm sure unintentionally, possibly in ignorance, was doing what many a Christian parent is doing across America today. She was taking responsibility that God had placed at her doorstep, and she was dumping it at the doorstep of the church. And saying, in effect, "Here, you take my children. You lead them to Christ. You teach them the Word of God." And unfortunately, many a church is picking up the ball and running with it, though it has no right whatever to take from parents that which God has given to them. And the bulk of Revelation concerning children is not addressed to the church. It's addressed to parents. And gentlemen, for your comfort and conviction, it's addressed to you. If you want a searching study, don't do this, friend, if you don't want to be jolted. This will rot your socks. But you get out of concordance sometime, man, and you chase through the word fathers, and friend, you'll get an eye-opening experience. For God addresses a tremendous responsibility to us that we cannot pass off on our wife and say, "Here, you're responsible for spiritual training." God says, "You're responsible for it, my man. You are the head of your home. You are the one responsible for setting the pace in the spiritual realm." Now, this Humpty Dumpty situation needs correction. And I'm convinced that the church must take the initiative. We must take responsibility that has been dumped at our doorstep and place it back where it belongs. The church is not the home. The home does not exist for the church. The church exists for the home. And one of its primary responsibilities is the equipment of the members of that home for the job that God has committed to them. Now, for a few moments this morning, I want to direct your attention to this freighted portion of the Word of God in Deuteronomy 6. Before we look at this passage, let's reconstruct the historical backdrop, because it throws a great deal of light on the revelation. You will recall that the children of Israel were in slavery in Egypt. And in sovereign grace, God led them out. Out of the furnace of affliction. Across the Red Sea, He made a way where there was no way. Down the western slopes of the Sinaitic Peninsula, to Mount Sinai, where He gave them the revelation of the law, the revelation of the priesthood, the revelation of the tabernacle, the revelation of the sacrificial system. All a provision of His matchless, indescribable grace. Then He led them on with the ostensible purpose of taking them directly into the land. They went up the eastern side of the Sinaitic Peninsula and they came to a place called Kadesh Barnea, which was to become their Waterloo. They said, "Now, gentlemen, let's be practical. Let's not play the part of a fool. Let's appoint a committee. God told us to go up and to possess the land, but let's investigate. So they appointed a committee. And in true committee fashion, they come back with a majority and a minority report. The majority said, it's just like God said, but. Man, there are problems up in that land. Woo! There are giants in that land. And we are as grasshoppers in their sight. Do you have anybody like that in your church? You know, we're so small. Just us chickens. This is not a new disease. And two men. Tell me their names. Give me the name of any one of the other 10. They're all in the Bible. Numbers 13. The only two you remember, friend, were the two who constituted the minority report. What a blast to American thinking that the majority must be always right. The majority was pathetically wrong. The majority said, we're not able. The minority said, we are able. Now, what was the problem? Was it the fact that the majority saw too much? No, they saw too little. I'm sure that Joshua and Caleb were not a bunch of mystics who were walking around saying, problems? What problems? Giants? I don't see any giants. No, that was not their problem. I'm sure they saw everything that the other men saw. And I'm sure they were realists. But there was a difference. They saw God. And He changed the equation. He always does. But because of disobedience, a whole generation perished in a wilderness. They got on a wilderness merry-go-round. And for 38 years, they went round and around. When they got off, they were in the same place they were when they got on. Only a whole generation of them died. And their bones at this very time were bleaching in the desert sands as Moses reviews that checkered history and reviews those detours of disobedience, and he takes them through the land and then finally comes to the culminating story as he tells his own personal testimony. They died in the wilderness because of lack of obedience. And I'll never get into the land. God in grace is giving me the permission of seeing the land, but I'll never enter it because of disobedience. Now, therefore, hearken unto me. He delivers his soul to a new generation about to enter the land. And he reviews for them the things that God had committed to them, the earlier generation that had disobeyed. So a new generation is about to go into the land. And he gives some rather pertinent suggestions. And I think with significance, this passage that I read for you a moment ago constitutes a basic key in God's economy. Here's a new generation going into the land. And it's important that they know something of God's truth. Now, woven into the fabric of this portion of the Word of God are three principles that I would like to call to your attention. In the first place, I want you to notice that God's truth must be a thing of the heart. In verses 4 through 6, and in order to give you the connection, I'm going to begin with verse 6. These words which I command thee this day shall be in, or as I mentioned, better translated, upon. The thought of the original language is weight, concern, burden. This is something that ought to grip you. This is not something you hold. This is something that holds you. There's a big difference, isn't there? Most of us have beliefs. Few of us have convictions. He's talking about conviction. This is a life and death matter. Now, go back to get the connection in verse 4. In verse 4, you have the great Old Testament Shema, that which is still repeated in Orthodox synagogues today. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This was the great doctrinal affirmation of Judaism. The unity of Jehovah. One Lord. That's doctrine. Well, what will doctrine do for you? I think I hear someone say, but, you know, after all, what difference does it make what you believe? The important thing is how you behave. Friend, that's arrant nonsense. It makes all the difference in the world what you believe. Because what you believe will determine how you behave. Correct belief is basic to correct behavior. And this is the pattern of the New Testament epistles. Over and over again, Paul begins with a doctrinal foundation, theological rootings, and then he erects the practical superstructure that is to emerge from this foundation. Not doctrine without experience, not experience without doctrine. Experience without doctrine, dear friends, is an invalid thing. How do I know whose experience is valid? I've got to have some norm by which to measure it, and I do. In the doctrines of the Word of God. But, oh, this is what I want you to see here, dear friends. Doctrine, rightly understood, is dynamic. It's not static. Will you notice the response in verse 5? Thou shalt love. Now that's key. You're to love the Lord. This is a person, not a set of propositions. You are to love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. Now, this is an axiomatic principle in the Word of God. Revelation always demands a response. The moment God says something, I'm obligated to do something. You see, God does not reveal Himself in order to impress you that He can. This is not impressive to an infinite God. The impressive thing is that He has chosen to reveal Himself. And the moment God speaks, I'm obligated to do something. And that's to respond, dear friends, with a heart. And that's why He says, these words which I command thee this day shall be upon. With weight, with burden, with conviction, with personal attachment, thy heart. And as Gene pointed out so effectively in the last hour, the word heart to the Hebrew meant much more than it frequently does to us. We're not talking about some physiological organ. To the Hebrews, the heart embraced the totality of human personality. Intellect, emotion, and will are all involved in this. You see, this is a whole-souled approach to the whole truth of God. The whole of the Word of God for the whole of the man of God. So don't talk to me just about something in the intellect. He's not talking about this. Don't talk to me about some dear person that comes around, you know, and, oh my, the sermon, whoo, it really shook me up, and we walk out to do nothing. This is not talking about that. It's talking about a person who understands intelligently what God wants to do, who has personally responded to it so that I feel differently, my attitudes are changed, and then who by God's grace walks out that door and says, the truth that I have heard and responded to will become a part of the life that I live. It was Fenelon who said the essence of Christianity resides in the will. This is a profound statement because the will, as we saw in Jim's talk the other day, actually precipitates the whole process. But alas, the tragedy. Even the children of Israel degenerated into a religion without heart. Do you ever find any of that today? Be careful. You're liable to find it in yourself. Will you turn with me for a moment to the book of Amos? I love this man. He's one of my friends. You read the minor prophets? Boy, I'd like to find the dear brother who titled them the minor prophets. He should have been drawn and quartered. You understand that he's not talking about the content, he's talking about the size. They're not minor in that if you don't have anything else to do, then read Habakkuk. This is one of those books, two pages of the Bible stick together and you'll lose it. Some of us are going to be greatly shocked when we get up and say, "Say, friend, what's your name?" Said, "My name's Amos." "Oh, wonderful to know you, Amos. When'd you live?" 700 more years before Christ. "Oh, that's very interesting." Said, "Yes, I wrote a book." "Oh, really? That's interesting. What was the title of it?" "Amos." "It's in the Bible." "Oh, yeah. I remember. Hosea, Joel, you're the boy." We're going to have to be introduced to the dear man. Now, Amos was a rustic renegade from the rural regions who came to the great Fifth Avenue synagogue. And believe me, he must have stabbed those soporific saints awake that Sabbath morning. Because, friend, he unloaded a bombshell. I want you to turn to chapter 4, but let me take a moment to reconstruct what happened. Sometime, take a map and locate the cities which he scores for their sins. He begins all the way out on the periphery with Damascus. And I can hear him preaching, "Damascus! God's going to judge them!" And all the saints shout, "Glory!" And then he moves on to Gaza, and they shout louder, "Selah!" And he moves to Tyre and Ammon, and I can hear them say, "Preach it, Amos. You've never been more powerful." And then he strafes them, and he hits Judah. And I can see those proud members of Israel saying, "Just as we thought, God was going to prove that you defected. And he's finally got around to judging you for your sin." Then he drops the bomb down the funnel as he hits Israel. Take these cities, dear friend. You'll discover if you locate them, they look like this. You draw a line from each one, and you'll constantly go around in a series of concentric circles till finally you get to Judea, Judah, the southern part. And then he lands on Israel. Now, what does he score these people for? All right, look in chapter 4 and verse 4. "Come to Bethel." This is God speaking. Bethel means in Hebrew the house of God. So he's saying, in effect, come to the house of God and transgress. We would translate it, come to church and sin. Why, to the average person on the street, good night, you sin by staying away from church. No, you can sin by going to church. You can sin by participating in the offering. Oh, the person says, "Man, I paid the preacher. I tipped him. It was hard to get it out, but I put $2 in." Boy, he's congratulating himself as he's going out the door. And God says, "Friend, come back next week and sin again." Will you look at the next part? "At Gilgal, another place of worship, multiply transgression, bring your sacrifice, bring them every morning." Oh, but somebody'd say, "Lord, didn't you command to bring the sacrifices?" "I certainly did." "Well, then what are you judging us for?" "I didn't command you to bring them the way you're bringing them." Will you notice the latter part? "And your tithes." Boy, this would get somebody today. I hope they don't read the Hebrew here, because this would get quite convicting. It doesn't say after 3 years. In the Hebrew text, it says every 3 days. Bring your tithes. Every 3 days, bring them. Well, didn't the Lord command them to bring the tithe? He did, but not the way they were bringing it. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven and proclaim and publish the free offerings. Now notice, for this pleaseth you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord. They had a defective rather than a devoted heart. This pleased them. That's the opposite of real worship. Real worship is occupation with the Lord and pleasing Him. They brought all of the things the Lord had commanded, just as He had commanded them, but there was no heart in it. Chad Walsh is one of my favorite writers. He provokes me. He wrote a book entitled Early Christians of the 21st Century. And in it, he puts his finger on the pulse of the problem we're discussing right here. This is what he says. Will you listen to it? Fasten your safety belt now. Millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety, with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from stained glass windows. Their religion is a thing of pleasant emotional quivers, divorced from the will, divorced from the intellect, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. I suspect that Satan has called off the attempt to convert people to agnosticism. If a man travels far enough away from Christianity, he's always in danger of seeing it in perspective and deciding that it's true. It is much safer, from Satan's point of view, to vaccinate a man with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him from the real thing. This is what we have. A mild case of Christianity. I was over here at Young Life Ranch a number of years ago, speaking to the staff. We had an evening of fellowship together. Young Life leader Jim Redburn said to me, "Howie, you know, my observation is that it's a lot easier to win kids for Christ who come from pagan homes than those who come from Christian homes." I've still found myself reeling from that statement. And I think it demands a little further explanation. And as I said to Jim, I think you've got to qualify it by one statement. Easier to win kids from homes that are pagan than to win kids from homes that are religious but without reality. The hardest kid to reach for Christ, dear friends, is the kid who comes from a home where his parents can sing, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And he knows that's a first-class lie, because he lives in that home. And he knows they're not even slightly under the impact of the conviction that they have sung. May I give you my testimony? I was not reared in a Christian home. My home was broken. My mother is a Roman Catholic. My father, who is a professional army man, recently retired, is a practical atheist. But in the providence of God, I was reared in the home of my paternal grandmother, who never went beyond sixth grade, not because she could not, but because she was forced to leave school and care for 12 other children in her family. She was the oldest. I shall never forget, I used to play in a dance band in Philadelphia. And I shall never forget coming home at night, 2:30, 3 in the morning. I'd climb up those stairs, and I would hear my name. Because, you see, my grandmother was hard of hearing. So when she'd pray out loud. Not because she was trying to impress anyone. It never occurred to her that someone else could hear her, since she couldn't hear herself. And over in the course of that conversation with the Lord, I would hear, "Howard, Howard, Howard." I shall never forget as long as I live, because I was a Christian, but so far away from the Lord. The night I threw myself across the bed and said, "Hendricks, how stupid can you get? You're searching for reality, the very thing your grandmother possesses." The other individual who had the greatest impact on my life was my Sunday school teacher. He never went beyond seventh grade. There were 13 of us boys in his class. He wore a size 14 shoe. It's very vivid in my memory. We'd be all sitting around looking in the center, and there would be that shoe. Never had a discipline problem. Boy, we used to look at that thing and think of what it'd do if it ever got loose. To make a long story short, dear friends, of the 13 of us boys in that class, 11 of us today are in vocational Christian service. And of the 11 of us in vocational Christian service, 9 of us came from broken homes and 5 of us from Catholic homes. From one man who was not vaccinated. With a mild case of Christianity. He had the real disease. Now let me ask you something, as I ask myself. You cannot impart what you do not possess. I'd love to give you folks a Texas oil well. This might even help the NAVs in their overseas program. I would love to. There's just one reason why I can't. Friend, I don't own one. I don't even have 1/64th in one. Now, this is amazing for people outside of Texas who believe that all of us who live in Texas are richly endowed. You just go to my bank account, friend, and ask the man whether I can impart this. And he'll give you the story. May I ask you, dear friends, what do you have to communicate? What do you have? Is this something that's a matter of a heart? You see, we're moving around among Christianity today, and we're looking for better methods, and we're looking for more effective means, and God knows we ought to use all that we have at our disposal. But dear friends, in the whole process, we've lost something that was the genius of first century Christianity. Those people had the real disease. Peter summoned before the group, he says, "We cannot but speak." And you have only two groups, those who cannot speak and those who cannot but speak. This irrepressible individual who has the truth of God, but better, the truth of God has him. And God's truth has become such a thing in his life that he has with wherewithal to communicate. Now, let's not stop there. Not only must God's truth be first and foremost a thing of the heart, but secondly, it must be a thing of the home. Why? Well, now notice the connection. Friend, the home is where the heart is revealed. You cannot hide it. You cannot put a facade on in the home. I can fool my students every time. I can pull the wool over your eyes, but I can't fool my children. They know whether this is reality to me. I can't systematically kid my wife. She knows, dear friends, what the status of my spiritual life is. She lives with me. And I believe, dear friends, if Christianity does not work in the home, it doesn't work. This is its most severest testing point. Now notice what Moses said. Verse 7. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Now let's examine this a moment. Two things are involved in communicating God's truth through the home. There is, first of all, teaching the truth. This involves formal instruction. And I hope you have this in your home. It also involves talking about the truth. This involves informal instruction. When you lie down at night, when you arise in the morning, when you're sitting down, when you're walking in the way, this is the time for communication. And as a matter of fact, this is the most effective means of communicating. I've often thought, dear friends, most of us would make terrific parents if we were deaf and dumb. Because we're so overly impressed by the fact that teaching is telling. You know, really, if teaching were telling, my children would be brilliant. I think I have told them everything they need to know. You know, you say to the kid, look, Joe, for the 1,000th time I've told you. And he looks up, right. And if he can talk, and sometimes he will, let's see it. Like the dear old boy saying, son, don't eat your peas with a knife. As he's shoving peas into his mouth with a knife. Now, friend, you can talk to the kid from now till eternity comes about not eating peas with a knife. As long as you eat them, that's what he's going to do. You know, sometimes we get so profound that we get educated beyond our intelligence. And I think this is particularly true in this area. People get say to me, you know, how can I teach my child to be more thoughtful? It's very simple. Be more thoughtful. I was lecturing at a conference one time, a couples conference, and I had a number of people up around afterwards asking me questions, and this dear lady came up, elbowing her way in, pushing people aside, excuse me, right, all the way up to the front, interrupted right in the middle of a person who was asking me a question. She said, sir, sir, I've got a question. How can I teach my children to be more patient? And I almost dropped my tea. This is what makes it so convicting, dear friend. You see most of your sins perpetuated in your children. You want to know how you treat your wife? Listen to your two kids playing house. You say, where did they pick that up? Through a very effective means of communication. Not by lecture, but by life. Dear friends, I am convinced that if the home does not do its job, the church is laboring against insuperable odds. Think with me for just a moment about these facts, will you? The church has the average child for approximately 1% of his time. The school has him for approximately 16% of his time. But the home has the child for 83% of his time. This is what we're trying to capitalize on. When these two are linked as a team, I am convinced even if Christian education were not possible through a Christian grade school, or even if you're not committed to that as a basic philosophy, I am convinced these two linked together can far more than counteract the negative influences in that school. But friend, when you break this down, and then you add to the confusion that often obtains here, as we're teaching the Word of God by untrained, unenthusiastic, unprepared teachers, the most important thing in all the world, we tell them. And a kid goes to public school and some suave gal gets up with a master's degree, very well prepared, and says, no intelligent person accepts the Genesis account of creation. And the kid swallows it. Ladies and gentlemen, I know what I'm speaking of. Our churches are not preparing our young people for college. These kids are going down the tube left and right. The attrition rate is phenomenal. And for one thing, not only are we not doing the job here, but what's worse, we're not putting our hooks into that greatest of educational agencies. Let me ask you, dear friends, Christianity today is dying in the second generation. How in the world can we win the battle when our own forces are defecting to the enemy? Small denomination, evangelically oriented, with headquarters in Chicago, had its 100th anniversary a year or two ago. A friend of mine is a leader in the denomination. When they first moved to America and organized, they had 20,000 constituents. They've been here 100 years. And then celebrating their anniversary, they were breaking their arms off, patting themselves on the back. We've got 40,000 constituents. Double. That's terrific. This old boy who has a sharp pencil got out the records and started to figure, and this is what he discovered. Listen to this. He found, that if this denomination had done nothing more than win and hold the children who were born to their constituency during that time, they would have a church today numbering 1.5 million, in contrast to a puny 40,000. Did you hear what he said? He said, friend, if they never went across the street to win a lost person for Christ, just won those that God had given to them through their own homes, they'd have 1.5 million. 40,000. Our churches would be phenomenal in their growth if we did nothing except hold those. But J. Edgar Hoover informs us that 7 out of every 8 kids in your Sunday school will not be there through the teenage department. That's a backdoor revival, dear friends. We took a survey of 800 young people who left the church and the Sunday school in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And this is what we discovered. Of 800 young people who left, only 3 of them left where both parents were members of the church and Sunday school. Where one or both were not, they left in droves. Because you see, God has established the solitary in families. And we need more of a home-centered program. This is the reason I get excited through Bob Seifert's work in Dallas with the NAVS, to see him moving out more concertedly toward families. And we get the man, and we get the woman. And friend, when you get the 2 of them, you get a whole family. And I think we are greatly culpable and responsible for God when we go out and lead some dear lady to Christ and completely forget about her husband. Or the reverse. We need a ministry to entire families. And what a thrilling ministry it is. I want you to notice verses 8 and 9. This is the censure. God's truth must be, first of all, a thing of the heart. Is it with you? It must secondly be a thing of the home, because that's where the heart is revealed and communicated. Is that true with you? In the third place, it must be a thing of the habit. Why? Because, friend, that is where habits are formed. Line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. That's God's building program educationally. You don't tell the child once. You may not tell him 100 times, but with each of the telling, he should have a demonstration. Look at verses 8 and 9. Moses says, thou shalt bind them. That is the word for a sign upon thine hand. To an Oriental, this signified his actions. It was the word of God that was to regulate his actions. And they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. This symbolized to him the control of one's attitudes. Our actions regulated by the word. Our attitudes regulated by the word. That's not all. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house. That is the most intimate place. And thou shalt write them upon thine gates. To the Oriental, the gate was the most public place. It was the place of business. It was the place where politics were carried on. It was the place where all of the court decisions were made. What he's saying essentially is this. Get the impact of this thing, friend. You'll never be the same. This will revolutionize your life. It's the Word of God that's to control my actions. What actions? My plumbing. My typing. My medicine, my housework, everything I do, controlled by the Word of God. My attitudes, not simply those outward manifestations, but the thoughts of my heart, my personal attachment. The Word of God is to so regulate my life that it's to move into the most intimate phases of my home life, into my bedroom, into the kitchen, into the social hours, in the family room. And it's to be so penetrating that it's to reach into the most public phases of my ministry. What goes on at the gates? My politics, my business, my legal matters, anything that has public effect. Friend, could you get anything more controlling than that? See, the tragedy with Christianity today is that we have what I call compartmentalized Christianity. You know, we're saved in the religious compartment. That's Sunday. And Monday we go back to work. We're businessmen. Christian businessmen. No, not necessarily. We're a businessman who happens to be a Christian. Big difference. Why, there may be principles in my business life that are diametrically opposed to the Word of God, and I never see the connection. The Word of God is to regulate every area of my life. And when it does, then habits are going to be formed that will be controlling influences in life. You hate yourself today for some things you do. I mean, honestly. Well, don't look at me that way. Don't look so convicted. I used to have a boy in seminary. I could tell you what time it was by the way the door opened. 8:10. And Joe walks in. Didn't make any difference what the class was. Moved it up to 10:00, 10:10. Here he comes. I finally went out to his church for a meeting. 10:00, sorry to be late. I said, friend, I've got news for you. You'd be late at the rapture if you had anything to do with it. This guy'd be dragging his feet while God's taking him up. You know, boy, he couldn't shine his shoes. We used to have homiletics, you know, you're supposed to have your shoes shine when you preach and all. This guy never shined, so he stole his shoes, took them down, had a colored boy in Dallas, put 26 coats of polish. Boy, I'm telling you, they were brilliant, dazzling. And I went up to his church in Seattle some time ago, and I said, how are you doing? And I said, I'm doing all right. Things not growing too well. And I went into a home, and a guy said, say, you know, we got a pastor. And I don't know whether you tell him this in seminary, but I sure wish the guy would shine his shoes. I said, I'll tell you his name. And when I told him his name, the dear boy thought I had the gift of prophecy. How do you know? I said, friend in seminary, he had that. And he never learned it in his home. And you should see the dear individuals we get sometimes. A dear boy sent to us from New York. I'll never forget it. I discovered He'd never been away from home, mind. He came to us at age 22, graduate of a university in his hometown, so that he never had to go away from home. This was the first time he was away. The first time he'd been away from mother. She bought his airplane ticket. She put him on the plane. She fastened his safety belt, and she sent him to us. And friend, when he got in Dallas, he was the sickest puppy you ever saw. And he came to see me, and he said, "I got to go home." I said, "Friend, you can't go home." He said, "Boy, I'm so homesick." I said, "I appreciate that, dear brother, and I have all the understanding in the world. But friend, you've got to correct it, and the only time to do it is right now." I went away for some meetings, and my colleague took me out to the airport, and I said, "Friend, keep your eye on him." Came back in about 4 days, and he met me at the airport, stepped in the car. He's gone. His mother wired him the money so he could buy a plane ticket to come home. Woo! Would you like a pastor like this? If you would, write me sometime. I got a list of them. I've got a sequel to the story, dear friends. This boy's now in the army. And friend, he can't go home. It's going to make or break him. It's real humorous when we see it in this form, but it's pitiful. When you see people who are utterly plagued by habits that they've been building for years and years, can they be changed? I'm quite convinced God Almighty can. But it's awfully difficult. And it would be so much easier if we were communicating some of these habits of dependability, faithfulness, responsibility. I believe a kid who grows up in a home today who has no responsibilities being sold down the river. These kids come to college, and friend, they're not responsible for anything. They can't even be responsible for their laundry. You hear of a college now where they send a dean around periodically to investigate to find out if the kid's washed his clothes. And if not, they send him out and send him the bill. And then we wonder why it is that we can't staff our mission stations. I'm on 3 mission boards, friend, and the attrition rate's pathetic. They're coming home in droves by people who can't even get along with each other. That's something learned in the home, too. A man by the name of Lunacharsky, A.V. Lunacharsky, was the first commissar of education in the Russian Republic following the revolution. He took an old Russian proverb in which he paraphrased and restated the Russian case for education. Will you hear him? This is what he said. "We can mold a child of 5 or 6 into anything we want. At the age of 6 or 7, we have to bend him. At the age of 15 or 16, we have to break him. And thereafter, one may well say, only the grave can correct the hunchback." And the Russians are thoroughly committed to this program. My father was with the State Department. He showed me a piece of literature put out by the Russians. I said, "Dad, what's this for?" He said, "This is for children in nursery schools. The most beautiful literature I have ever seen. Ever seen. Fantastically done. Educationally of a high quality. Thoroughgoing communism. Because they're smart. They're even biblical. Because they know the power of a young mind to formulate patterns." What about us? You know the Catholics still say, and there are very few of us, dear friends, that are an exception to this. "Give us a child till we're 7, we'll have him for life." One of the tragic verses is Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. Will you turn there just a second as we close? Judges 2 and verse 10. "And there arose another generation after them. That is, after the generation referred to in Deuteronomy 6, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Here was the generation that grew up during the period of Deuteronomy. A generation that forgot the Lord because they forgot to teach. Now go back to your outline and ask yourself, is God truth? Is God's truth in the habits of our children? If it's not, it may be because it's not in our home. And if it's not in our home, it could be because it's not in our heart. Maybe we're playing spiritual, playing church. May God deliver us, dear friends. And may somehow through the hours of the wonderful conference we're having here, the Spirit of God take truth that you may have known for years and get such a grip on that heart of yours that when you go back to that home, you're not the same person. He can do that because he specializes in this, the impossible. Dear Father, how thankful we are for the faithfulness of thy Spirit to the Word. He always honors it. And although we are faithless, he abides faithful. We thank thee, our Father, that he's able to take the truth and so transform our lives, that instead of being squeezed into the mold of this world, we're poured into the mold of the image of Jesus Christ. We long, our Father, that our homes shall be spiritual bases of operation from which our children will go out with conviction, with habit patterns that are conformed to thy word, and with a testimony that's virile, with a strong heart attachment to Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name, believingly. Amen.